Welcome to the Day One podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Welcoming another requires attention to the other. It means often setting aside our discomfort for how one may be different or strange to us and meeting her or him as they are.
That's the Reverend Dr. Trace Haythorne, president of the Fund for Theological Education. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome Day One today, the Reverend Dr. Trace Haythorne, a pastor, educator, and as of the first of this year, the president of the Fund for Theological Education, headquartered in Atlanta, Georgia. Trace joined the fund from his position as director of the Vocation and Values Program at Hastings College in Hastings, Nebraska, where he also founded the Center for Servant Leadership. Trace holds a Ph.D. in the Cultural Foundations of Education from Syracuse University and a Master of Divinity degree from Princeton Theological Seminary. He was ordained by the Presbyterian Church USA in 1992. Trace, welcome. It's an honor to have you with us.
Thank you. It's great to be here, Peter.
Some of our listeners are familiar with the Fund for Theological Education. We've had your predecessor, Ann Svenningsen, on our program in the past, as well as Elizabeth Mitchell Clement, and even a program featuring some of the seminarians the fund has supported. But what many people may not know is the extensive history of the organization over the past 50 years. How would you describe that history?
It has been a rich and diverse history, which speaks both to the quality and character of those who've been involved, as well as to the needs of the church. Back in 1954, the Rockefeller brothers, mostly in conversation with Benjamin Mays from Morehouse College, began to talk about the need for well-educated leadership for the church and making sure that those who may not have the resources to pursue a theological education had those resources made available to them. Since that time, we have awarded over 6,000 fellowships, which represents a little over 4,000 people. Some folks have received fellowships both for seminary as well as for doctoral education. What we've seen in the process are remarkable young people who have grown into a fullness not only in pastoral ministry, but in a sense of what do we need to do to educate the next generation of leaders along the way. So part of what FTE has developed is a sense of both the needs of this generation being met and planning for the generation that will come to follow. Almost 60 years now, we can see that those generations begin to renew each other along the way.
And this year marks the first decade in the revitalization of the organization. Tell us a little bit more specifically some of the activities that the fund has been involved in this past decade.
What we do primarily is award fellowships to undergraduates, students in seminary, and then particular fellowships for racial ethnic young people who are exploring doctoral work. And we have an African-American program for doctoral and dissertation studies, as well as what we call our North American doctoral program, which reaches out to Hispanic, Asian, Native American students. Since those fellowships have launched, we've also looked at a few other initiatives that are trying to respond to the particular needs of this time. We have a new program called Volunteers Exploring Vocation that's tapping into those young people who, when they finish college, head off for a year or two of service. We're seeing a resurgence in that kind of outreach that I don't think we've seen in a very long time. One of the questions that arises for young people within those volunteer years is, how might I serve when I'm done with this year? And seminary becomes a very attractive option for a number of them. We also have a program called Transition into Ministry, where we have young people who have completed seminary but really want to take time to integrate well the academic knowledge with the experience of parish ministry. So they spend usually 2 years in a parish residency before they move into a solo pastorate or become an associate on a larger staff. And then we have a program called Calling Congregations. And Calling Congregations work specifically with individual parishes so that they might begin to reflect on what does it mean for us to notice, name, and nurture the next generation of pastoral leaders. One of the exciting things about this piece is amidst all the divisiveness of denominations over the last 25, 30 years, congregations that become Calling Congregations find themselves talking and thinking in ways that really spread joy within the institution. You feel these places come alive as people begin to think about their own vocation in light of the vocation of the church and then vocational leadership for the church. It's a wonderful turning point for many of those that have engaged in this process.
Well, it sounds like there's plenty to keep you busy there. Interested because you're relatively new in your leadership role there. So how did your experience in the pastorate and in education lead you to that role?
I would probably have to reach back all the way to my early sense of call. There's always been a part of me that has thought I could never be a pastor. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I can't get up in front of all those people and do this thing that they do. I knew pastors and had heard stories of pastors who had been in such critical and challenging places at some of the most important parts of people's lives, and just imagined that could never be me. And with a few key folks along the way who stopped and said, you know, I see gifts for ministry in you, I began to wonder what that might be like. As I went through my own educational formation process, part of what has fascinated me about ministry is the whole culture of church and how you lead a community of people that are brought together because of common faith commitments and how those faith commitments become practices in daily lives, how those beliefs become lived. At FTE, I have this remarkable opportunity to be thinking and working about that on a daily basis. It comes out of some of my experience at Hastings College. In 2002, Hastings was awarded a grant through the Lilly Endowment for the theological exploration of vocation among college students. My work there really opened my eyes anew to the work of FTE. And so when the phone rang and somebody said, you might think about this, I see gifts for leadership in you again, I responded to that call with a little trepidation. I wasn't sure this was the time for this move. I wasn't sure I was ready to make this move, but it has been an absolute joy with an amazing group of people and with the opportunity to be with these 4,000-plus young people across the world now who are inspiring and shaping the next generation of the church.
Your sermon today is based on a very welcoming passage from Matthew chapter 10. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. It's Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward."
This whole 10th chapter is about the disciples being sent out into the world by Jesus, and Jesus gives them clear instructions about how to go about from place to place, to expect persecution. He talks about fear and family relationships being broken because of Christ. It all sounds very treacherous. So how does this passage at the end of the chapter put it all into perspective?
In many ways, this short piece about welcoming shapes all of this in a way that the disciples learn that they have the tools for discernment for these different kinds of ministry. But in this passage, in it, you see it in a number of places in Matthew, Jesus will develop some very, very hard, difficult understandings of what discipleship is all about, and then offers a blessing that reminds people, one, that you're not in this alone. You're in it as a part of a community already, and coming to trust that and to take some of the risks that may not be your natural orientation to others is the thing that will ultimately lead to the gospel being lived fully among the people.
Well, Trace, we look forward to learning more about how to live the gospel more fully in your sermon entitled The Art of Welcome. Thanks again for being with us.
Thank you. Welcome. It's such a common word. It adorns floor mats outside all sorts of entryways. It's often on road signs as one enters a new state, a new town. I even saw a welcome sign recently as I entered a national forest. There are places where people offer welcome as a greeting as I enter. Welcome to Walmart. Good evening and welcome, table for two. Welcome to the greatest show on earth. Such conventional uses hide the loveliness of this word. Welcome. In English, the word finds its roots in a compounding of well and come, though with slightly different connotations that we tend to use today. The root of well could go in two directions. It could mean something close to our current understanding of wellness or well-being, but it could be stronger than that, implying desire or pleasure. Some scholars see a link between well and wheel, the root of our word wealth, and thus perhaps the word offers a kind of blessing. Come finds its roots in an old English word comer, that is, one who arrives, or perhaps closer to the Greek, one who is received. Thus welcome can offer in its earliest sense an invitation to come and be well, or to be well in coming. Either way, it is an invitation to be received into the goodness of this new place, this place here that one has just arrived. While we use the word casually and commercially, making one welcome is not as simple as offering a word, though it often starts there. The art of making one welcome is rooted in the ancient practices of hospitality. Preparing to welcome someone takes thought, intention, discipline. Some practitioners of hospitality are masters of the art. They're always ready with the accoutrements of welcome, an appropriate beverage, food, a comfortable chair, a few thoughtful and respectful questions of the comer. Their very presence seems to wipe away the strangeness or awkwardness of social greeting and make one feel as if they are home. If you've ever been the recipient of such hospitality, you know exactly what I mean. If you're such a master practitioner of hospitality, please know that those of us who have received it notice, and we thank you. Perhaps the measure of true welcome is the ability of the host to make the guest feel at home. There are some places where one can go and always feel at home. It may look different, it may smell different, it may be full of strangers, but somehow it just feels like home, and it is good to be there. For Jews and Christians, such hospitality has always been a part of who we are. The call to welcome the stranger is anchored in the Torah and was a part of the measure of the Hebrew community's faithfulness to God. When a traveler came to town, they waited by the well, and it was incumbent upon the townspeople to house and feed the visitor for the night. Of course, these travelers were rarely family. These were folks unknown to the community. They were aliens, often foreigners, people who had different foods, different clothes, different languages, different gods. Opening one's home was risky. Today we describe such a thing as out-and-out foolish. As Ana Maria Pineda reminds us, just as the human need for hospitality is a constant, so it seems is the human fear of the stranger. But such hospitality was central to the Hebrew identity. The risk did not define the people. Their hospitality did, for they knew such hospitality was central to the character of their God. The same was true in the early Christian communities. Paul reminded the Romans to offer hospitality to the alien. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the people were reminded to show hospitality to all, for in so doing, some entertained angels unaware. In Acts, the early deacons practiced hospitality throughout the community, bringing welcome to those in need. And in Matthew's community, hospitality still measured the faithfulness of the people. Welcoming prophets, righteous ones, and disciples, those whom Matthew called little ones, was a disciplined practice of the young churches. While it may seem counterintuitive, discipline is the key to faithful hospitality. In her book Amazing Grace, Kathleen Norris tells the story of a nun who, although she has Alzheimer's, still asks to be rolled in her wheelchair to the door of her nursing home so she can greet every guest. Said one nun of her sister in ministry, "She's no longer certain what she's welcoming people to, but hospitality is so deeply ingrained in her that it's become her whole life." Norris continues, "I read somewhere in an article on monastic spirituality that only people who are basically at home and at home in themselves can offer hospitality. Hospitality is a way of breaking through our insularity." Welcome as a practice of hospitality doesn't just happen. It has to be taught. And such lessons don't come easy in our society. I used to drive by a church that had a sign out front proclaiming itself to be a church where everyone is welcome. It even claimed to be fully accessible for people with disabilities. It had a lovely ramp up to the door of the sanctuary, friendly folks waiting just inside that door. But there was a step up into that building, a step to reach those people. If you're in a wheelchair, your welcome just ended. It's a matter of hospitality, and it's a matter of attention. Attention to those barriers, impediments, biases, and obstacles that we construct, sometimes intentionally, though often unintentionally. Barriers to the good news, to participation in the church, to abundant life in Jesus Christ. It is noteworthy that in the Greek, the word for stranger, xenos, is also the word for guest and host. In this age of contemporary tribal warfare, of balkanization and gated communities, most of us are all too aware of the term xenophobia, or fear of the stranger. Such a fear leads to nationalism, racism, and even genocide. As many scholars have noted, however, Jesus' call to welcome another is a call to xenophilia, or love of stranger, the stranger who is also guest, who, as the embodiment of Christ after a long walk on the Emmaus Road, is also host. Hospitality should be the central practice of the Christian church today. As Arthur Sutherland states, hospitality is the practice by which the church stands or falls. Thus, hospitality is the central practice that should receive attention by our pastoral leaders and theological educators, by Sunday school teachers, and by local preachers. So how do we teach hospitality? It all begins with practice. To offer hospitality, we simply bring who we are, what we have, where we are. At times that may be grand, at times that may be very little. In every case, it is the gesture itself, the practice, that shapes the character of the encounter, that shapes the character of the participants, of the story of grace that is the essence of the moment. Often we learn such lessons by experiencing just how difficult or complicated it can be. One of our fellows at the Fund for Theological Education tells a story that illustrates how a gracious welcome can transform not only a moment, but a life. It reveals in simple ways how an encouraging word of welcome can make Christ's presence known and perhaps even help one hear God's call. When she was young, Liz loved the church. It was a place where she was welcomed, where she sensed God's presence, and where good people made her know that she was loved and at home among them. At least that was the case until she sensed a call to ordain ministry. Her denomination did not ordain women at the time. When she shared her sense that she might be called to a preaching ministry, it was as if the welcome space that was home vanished before her eyes. In her words, all I remember about their response to my making my sense of call public was that they ignored me. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me. Undeterred, she continued to follow that sense of call, eventually leaving that home that she still loved because she was no longer welcome there. It wasn't until several years later that she finally felt at peace with that decision. It came long after she was ordained and was serving a church. One Sunday, she led a group of church members to visit a nursing home. Ella, a 9-year-old girl, asked if she could ride along with Liz to go visit those folks. And Liz agreed, and on their way, Ella began to talk. She said, "You know, I always thought I was going to be a teacher, but since you came to our church, I think I'm going to be a pastor." Liz said it took everything she had not to lose control of the car at that moment. She responded simply to the little girl, "That's great, Ella. That's really great." Since that afternoon, Liz has been careful to encourage Ella, to introduce her to new ideas, to ask her deep questions, to celebrate the ways she's participated and led at their church. She's been intentional in the ways that she has noticed, named, and nurtured Ella's emerging sense of call within her. And she has modeled what it means to welcome another in Jesus' name. Welcoming another requires attention to the other. It means often setting aside our discomfort for how one may be different or strange to us and meeting her or him as they are. Being an agent of God's hospitality makes Christ's presence known, for as Matthew reminds us, when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, Jesus is present there as well. May God continue to open our eyes, our ears, our hands, our hearts, and indeed our very lives to the strangers among us, so that we might welcome all in the name of Jesus Christ. For such lives, thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. O God, you give us life. You call each of us into faithful service, discipleship in Jesus Christ. Open our hearts in ways that we might reach out to those, especially those who are so different from ourselves. And in so doing, may the world be transformed through your love, enlivened through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Trace Haythorne for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Trace, as you have noted, the concept of hospitality is part of the genetic structure of religion, it seems. There are New Testament texts that indicate that hospitality is a spiritual gift. Is it? Are people uniquely gifted by God in this way? And if so, does that let those of us who may not be so gifted off the hook?
I think people are uniquely gifted, and it doesn't let us off the hook, unfortunately. I had an experience a few years ago with a youth group. We went to work in Grundy, Virginia, Grundy County, and were invited to come and help dig a septic field at about a 45-degree angle on a mountainside. We saw ourselves as the welcomers, if you will, and yet we were coming into this town where everybody knew each other's name. And after a long day of work of trying to dig, we had to use shovels because it was too steep for machinery. Young people were exhausted, and we knew we had 4 more days ahead of us of the same kind of work. The woman of the house came out to us at the end of the day with a platter, and she'd made homemade biscuits and brought out homemade jam. Mm. And rarely have I had communion that was as sweet.
Wow.
Talk about being graciously welcomed, thinking that we were the ones bringing the gifts, and yet having that whole moment transformed. She had particular gifts for that, but she also gave us a gift and taught us something about how we might offer those kinds of gifts as we go forward. Mm-hmm. Within my own home now, hospitality has become one of the things we love to offer. And at times, it goes against what I was raised, in terms of how open our door might be at times. So it really does feel like a practice that we have to attend to well, and that we move to that intuitive place, like that sister that Kathleen Norris talked about, to where you almost do it because it's who you are.
Well, you did quote Kathleen Norris that only people who are basically at home and at home in themselves can offer hospitality. Does that mean we must welcome and accept ourselves before we can do that for others? How does that work?
Absolutely. A huge piece of it. When you are not comfortable with yourself, I think you send that message out to others. A difficult piece of our world today is finding ways to meet someone who is different in a way where we can safely engage each other. So much of dialogue, to make a mistake in a dialogue, can really cost somebody. I think we've seen that with this year's presidential mm-hmm. election, how one word can be worth hours of media spin. How then do we go out as ordinary people in our daily lives and encounter someone who's different in a way that deepens the connection rather than ways that stereotype or reinforce difference or make hospitality something that just doesn't even seem possible, let alone desirable?
You mentioned the importance of safety in doing that, and you pointed out that one of the problems with being hospitable is that we have to deal with strangers, and here we are living in gated communities and barely know our next-door neighbors. How do we balance being hospitable with being careful and wise in the world?
I think we have to be willing to take some risks, and we have to be willing to take those risks with eyes wide open that much of our media culture is about a kind of an apocalyptic, if you will, language and dialogue. Things scream at us to get our attention, to tell mm-hmm. us what we should be afraid of, to tell us what we should worry about. Developing a sense of proportion, being in conversation with others around these things, and looking very carefully at our own lives to how many times have we truly experienced these things? How afraid do we really need to be of these? Now, that said, something may happen, but that's living. That's mm-hmm. life. God doesn't promise that we will always be safe and secure. God promises that in Jesus Christ, there will always be a loving presence with us. That's, I think, where we're called to be. And coming to trust that is hard work in this day and age.
Trace Haythorne, thank you for being with us. We look forward to welcoming you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that brings you the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers on the radio and online. A listener from Batavia, New York writes, "I praise God each and every week for the radio broadcast and the online reading of the sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Our church has put Day One on its mission support list." A listener in Huntsville, Alabama writes, "Thank you for your continuing excellence over the years. I appreciate, too, your user-friendly website. Please share with us your thoughts about Day One and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your contribution to Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support.